Thank you, Colin, for taking us through that chapter and for leading us so far in worship. And we're going to be looking at the whole of Isaiah chapter 33. So a really good idea to have your Bibles open and to follow the theme that Isaiah is developing here. I'll read verse 14 as a launch pad into the chapter. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? So Isaiah 33, what's significant about that? Middle, we're halfway through the book of Isaiah. Hasn't been that painful, has it? I don't know, maybe it has. I hope it's not going to be all downhill from here. I think it actually goes up and up and up as we get into the 40s and 50s and 60s. And we've done a lot of the hard work through the chapter 20s and the woe passages. But we're halfway through our series in the book of Isaiah. And it's a series that we entitled Behold Your God, Believe Your God. And I hope that we're being true to that title. My prayer is that through Isaiah's ministry, God is being seen in perhaps a new way, a fresh way to us, seen in his power over all of the nations, in his absolute sovereignty over all the earth, in the way in which a God who is so devastatingly strong can be so compassionate and careful with his people. He's the God who has plans that always stretch beyond Isaiah's day to the coming of a king that we're going to meet again in chapter 33. And we're also reminded in this chapter that God is no comfortable, domesticated, tame God. He is consuming fire. And until we take him seriously, until we trust him fully and hide in him and his salvation, we will never be safe from the consuming fire of God's holiness. Well, one of the exciting things in chapter 33 is that finally Jerusalem are taking God seriously. And it's an awesome chapter. Oh yeah, it's got tents in it and shipwrecks at the end, but there is so much in this chapter. I've loved reading through it, but it's important that we set the scene again as we come to this chapter, because things are now moving so fast as we're approaching the great battle of chapters 36 and 37, when God is going to fight for Judah and overnight just destroy all of his enemies. For decades now in the region, the big problem apparently has been Assyria. She's the new superpower on the block, and as is the case with all superpowers, they just want to be super. And Assyria has been flexing her military muscles, and she's been bullying the nations all around. She's either been putting them under tribute and exacting great taxes year after year from them, making them slave nations, or she's simply smashed them and devastated them with her military might. The northern kingdom of Israel, Samaria, had been devastated because it tried to fight Assyria by making alliances against her. Judah had gone for a different approach, first of all. Sadly, it wasn't God's way. God had been so clear right from the beginning of Isaiah, you don't have to worry about Assyria. It looks scary. It's living on borrowed time. A spent force already. Trust me, God's saying. Just trust me and everything will be all right. Well, the first king that we meet in the book of Isaiah, King Ahaz, he completely rejected God's word. Wasn't interested in trusting God, and he went straight to Assyria, the problem, with all of the money from God's temple, which he'd stripped out of the temple, carted off to Assyria and said, please don't attack me. And Assyria said, okay, we won't for a year or so, and then we'll be back for more. And he'd made Judah into a slave nation. Well, his son Hezekiah was a much better king. And firstly, he refused to pay tribute to the Assyrians. But he was being pulled in two directions by his government. All the politicians were advising Hezekiah, were saying, okay, so you've broken with Assyria over there. We really think you need to turn to Egypt down here and try and get their help. Egypt's not as big a superpower as Assyria, but they used to be quite good. If you want this in footballing terms, Assyria is Manchester City and Egypt is Liverpool. They used to be quite good, but faded glory now. And so Hezekiah was being pulled. His politicians were saying, we need to go and see if we can get Egypt to be good again and to perform on the day and come and protect us. And Isaiah was saying all the way along, look, God's your only hope. To trust in Liverpool or Egypt is like trusting in Rahab the do-nothing. She won't come and help you. And actually the problem in the area is not Assyria, it's God. And it's your own relationship with God. He's the one you've got to fear. Well, first of all, Hezekiah does plump for Egypt, and it's a disaster. Egypt can't rescue Judah. And so poor Hezekiah is forced by his government to go back to Assyria, the original problem, and apologize to Sennacherib. If you turn in your Bibles back to 2 Kings, you'll see this will all make sense in chapter 33. 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 13. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I've done wrong, withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. And the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorposts that Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshakeh with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. You know what happens? First of all, Sennacherib, he accepts Hezekiah's offer. Exacts a terrible tribute from him. It means that they have to strip out everything that's left in Jerusalem. And he pays this protection money over to Sennacherib. And what does Sennacherib do? He breaks the covenant. He says, thank you very much. And now we're going to come and attack you anyway. And this is what's going on. This is what we're walking through in chapter 33. And now Isaiah, he stands up. And finally, he talks to Assyria. And Isaiah is not cutting a deal with Assyria. And he addresses her in verse 1. She's the destroyer who never has been destroyed up to this point. She's the traitor who breaks covenants, who's never been betrayed herself. And she feels she can do whatever she wants. Well, Isaiah says, her days are numbered. God will always bring evil to nothing. You remember that when you're hearing the news. And God has a great symmetry in the way that he deals with evil. So often there will be a reflection in the way that he brings it down to what's been done. As you've sowed, so shall you reap, Sennacherib. And Sennacherib, who's destroyed everything in his sight, is about to meet the God who can destroy it in one night, with one angel, the whole power of Assyria. You who destroyed everything, you're about to be destroyed. You who betrayed everyone, who never ever kept your word, who took all those tributes, made those covenants and then betrayed them. What's going to happen to you, Sennacherib? You're going to be betrayed. And that's exactly what happened after he was defeated at Jerusalem. He limped back home. And he was betrayed by his own sons and assassinated in the temple of his God back in Nineveh. I love the way that that God will similarly threaten far bigger enemies than Assyria. And he'll do it in a similar sort of way. Think in the Old Testament, death. It's a horrible enemy, isn't it? Isn't it? It's awful. And God says to death in the Old Testament, O death, I'm going to destroy you. O grave, I'm going to be your plagues. Or another part of the Old Testament, O death, you who swallowed up everything, I'm going to swallow up you. Or there's Satan, the one who's accused all the way along. And God says, I'm going to silence you. And then I'm going to accuse you. Well, here it's ruthless, bloodthirsty, arrogant King Sennacherib. He's told he's marching to his own doom. God will put everything right. He is a God of justice. And the first thing that I want to bring out, having taken verse 1 as an introduction, is we see the people cry out, verses 2 to 6. Oh, listen to them. Oh, Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. They're desperate. They are helpless before an enemy, Assyria, who can neither be pacified through money or defeated through military might. And he's getting closer and closer and closer to Jerusalem. And the people have turned to the Lord at last. They've responded in faith to what God had said. Remember 3 weeks ago, chapter 30, verse 18, we had that lovely picture of God standing there saying, I wait to be gracious to you. I'm longing to be gracious to you. And I will exalt myself to show mercy to you, for the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. That's picked up in verse 2, isn't it? Beginning and end of that passage. Oh Lord, we want you to be gracious to us. And then the end of it, oh Lord, we wait for you. We long for you. Be our arm every morning. That is, we're living day by day. We haven't got strength for today. Can you please protect us? Be our salvation in the time of trouble. I'm looking at this. I'm thinking, oh, how very convenient. That when everything else failed, they finally get round to turning to the Lord and remembering him. And I'm thinking, they've wasted decades of Isaiah's ministry. They've taken up hours of my time as I've had to trawl through chapters where they won't cry out to God, even though he's telling them to. And now finally Sennacherib is knocking on the doors of Jerusalem. Oh, it's, oh Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. I looked at that and I thought, how convenient. How typical. And then, like a hammer blow, it hit home to me. How often I've disregarded God's warnings. How often I've spurned God's grace. How often I've run after my idols and followed my plans and lived by my rules, and then God has thwarted them. And he's humbled me and he's brought me down to the depths. And I've been at the stage where I've thought, God can't be merciful to me again. I often go back to that hymn, and I can remember thinking it through at various points of my life. Depth of mercy. Can there be mercy still reserved for me? Can my God his wrath forbear, me the chief of sinners spare? And I've been just like Judah. Yeah, I've been frivolous with the promises and the warnings of God till it got too late. And then all I wanted was God. And I found I could come to a God who still waits to be gracious and who exalted himself to show mercy. A God who in his Son paid the ransom for sinners And in my despair, I found that there was more mercy in God than there was sin in me. Do you think God shared my cynicism when I was reading through that passage and describing it to you? Do you think God looked at Jerusalem on their knees, having wasted so many years, crying out to him? God was jaded and fed up with them. Do you think so? I don't. Not now. I think if God could weep tears of joy, I think God wept tears of joy as his people were on their knees crying out to him. Maybe that's what you need to hear this evening. Perhaps you're hemmed in by your failures. You're pursued by guilt. You're paralyzed by the past. You feel so lost. You've wasted so many opportunities of God's grace. Well, remember Judah. Remember at the 11th hour. It was later than the 11th hour. It's more like 20 to 12, probably 5 to 12. They cried out to God, and he was merciful to them. Remember the psalmist, out of the depths, I've called to you. And you find that you meet a God, verse 3, who's prepared not to fight against you, but to fight for you. And that's what Hezekiah was to discover. God merely had to stand up, and the nations were scattered. And victory was won. 3 weeks ago, we put a gospel emphasis on I will lift myself up that I might show mercy. Do you remember that at all? We asked where in John's gospel is Jesus always talking about being lifted up? And we said it's the cross, isn't it? That's where he shows mercy. And I think I was right to make that connection in Isaiah, because later on, Isaiah, well, what he always does is he'll drop in a word and then he'll pick it up later, like wonderful. And then you keep picking up the word wonderful, which is a Messiah word. And lifted up, exalted, he's dropped this in. He'll pick it up properly in chapter 52 and verses 13 to 15. It should really be the beginning of chapter 53, I think. My servant will be high, lifted up, and exalted. And he immediately carries on. And his appearance will be marred more than human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Where is the servant lifted up? He's lifted up on the cross. And that's where the greatest victory was won. It's where the most terrifying enemies were scattered and the spoils of victory were gathered in. Well, that's for later. Here, God just stands up. And he terrorizes Sennacherib. And he's not going to turn his back on Zion. He will fill her with justice and righteousness. He'll be the stability of your times. There'll be abundance of salvation and wisdom and knowledge. And the fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. Just think about that expression. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. Isn't that good? What happened to Zion's physical treasure? It's all gone. It either gone east to Nineveh or southwest to Egypt. They'd wasted it all trying to buy Egyptian or Assyrian help and protection. They'd squandered their treasure. And now they suddenly see what their treasure is God. And to fear God, that is to take him seriously, to revere him and love him and hold him in awe and listen to him and trust him because he's everything. You know, God's people fearing God on their knees in prayer, that's the best place possible for us to be. There we find our treasure, knowing God. And Hezekiah's at his strongest at this point. Secondly, the Lord stands up. We go from verses 7 to 16. If we were watching a film, we would cut from the people praying to the crisis outside that they're facing. Verses 7 to 9 describe the situation. All man's plans have come to nothing. Verse 7, that the military, who proposed a military solution, they're weeping in the streets because it doesn't work. And the ambassadors of peace who proposed a diplomatic solution, they're crying as well because it's all failed. Neither the hawks nor the doves have brought about salvation. And the Assyrians are on the move. They're going from city to city. Lachish has fallen. We read the highways are deserted. Normal life has been suspended. Covenants mean nothing. Life is cheap. Sennacherib doesn't care about people. And the land is turned upside down. Lebanon, the symbol of power, withers. Sharon, the symbol of beauty, has become a desert. Bashan and Carmel, once so fruitful, have become barren. Life without God has brought desolation. But now it's time for God to act. And three times over, in verse 10, says, "Now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will lift myself up. Now I will be exalted." And what happens at that point is what will happen in chapters 36 and 37. Assyria will be utterly destroyed in one night by one angel of the Lord. Verses 11 and 12. 185,000 Assyrian soldiers were destroyed. And God calls the people far and near, the Jews and the Gentiles, to recognize and acknowledge his might. God has stood up in power, in judgment here, and he's told all the world, look. Now you would think that such a victory as that would lead to unbridled joy and celebration within Jerusalem. But actually, it is caused questions. And we read the sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. And they're asking, who can possibly be safe from such a God of might? Who can dwell with this consuming fire? Who can dwell amongst the everlasting burnings? Do you think that's a surprising response? No. Where did we get a similar one in Isaiah? Chapter 6. When Isaiah saw God in all of his glory, and his response was not, "Ooh, that looks lovely. Can I come closer? Can I explore more of your godliness?" His response was to stand back and to cry out, "I can't come near this God. He's too holy. I'm undone. I'm ruined. I'm a sinner. I dwell amongst sinners." He was left trembling and questioning his own life. Who can live in the presence of this God? Well, an answer is given. It's those who have truly feared God, and who've turned from their idols and trusted him, and whose lives are now transformed by his grace. We've seen over and over again that Judah has been so good at playing at religion. They have religion that is that thick. There's nothing underneath. The days of playing at religion are past. Now this is going to be true fear of God. And with true repentance and faith and forgiveness comes transformation of life. I think it would be folly to suggest that that list that Isaiah gives is just, if you can do these sorts of things, if you can sort your lives out, then you can live with the God of consuming fire. Do you think that would help us? The rule of the Old Testament is the same as the New. The just shall live by faith. By faith in the grace of this so gracious God who gives us the righteousness of his own Son. But it would also be folly to think that grace does not transform lives. Because it does. And it brings about a change that Isaiah describes here. A love for God and a love for his ways. But then finally, seeing the king, verses 17 to 24. As I'm left wondering where this hope of abiding with God comes from, verse 17 gives me the answer. Your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. Who is this king going to be? Is it going to be Hezekiah? After the Assyrians have been defeated, is Hezekiah going to put on his glad rags and come and spruce himself up, get someone to do his hair, stand there in all of his beauty? Is it? Who's the king? The king is Jesus. And Isaiah, in case we miss it, tells us down in verse 22, "For Yahweh, I am who I am, is our judge. I am is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us." A greater king is needed to bring about this sort of salvation. And the greatest king is promised, and God's son was provided. And we'll see him, Isaiah says, in all of his beauty. At first, as he was born into our world, his beauty was not in his outward appearance. Isaiah will go on to say he has no beauty that we should desire him. He didn't dress up like a Hezekiah. He didn't impress people with all of the powers of royalty and state. His face was marred, old before its time, because he'd carried the sadness and the sickness and the brokenness of this world on his shoulders. But there was beauty. It was the beauty of his life. It was the beauty of his compassion and his kindness and the goodness and the grace and the gentleness and the love of God that blazed out of him. The beauty was seen in his life that he lived for us, and he laid down for our salvation. He was the king who will truly save his people. And you see the new Zion that he rules over. Go back to verse 17. I just have to pick out some words, really. You've got space here. Everything's being pushed back. The kingdom is growing. Verse 18, you've got security. Terrors and devastations will be things that you muse on as belonging to the past. Where have they all gone? The inhabitants of the new Zion are saying. Where are the people who counted? That's not mathematicians. It's the people who would come and they'd count up and they'd say, "You people, you're for execution. Sorry. You're to be deported. You can stay." Or the other way round. Where are the people who weighed up the tribute? Well, that doesn't take much explaining. They're the ones who bagged up all of the treasure of the city they just destroyed and carted it off. Where are the people who counted the towers? They were the ones who went round. The surveyors who decided how much of the city was going to be destroyed so that it couldn't be refortified and used again. And these things all belong to the past. This is a secure kingdom. You know, can you imagine you and I sitting down in the final state and saying, "You remember Satan? What he was like? He's gone. Do you remember that thing called death? It's all banished. Do you remember sin? It's all gone. All our enemies, they've been dealt with. They can't touch us anymore." It's a kingdom of security. It's a kingdom of stability. Jerusalem, as untroubled habitation, as an immovable tent. Yes, I read that and thought that is an oxymoron. But the tent has reached its destination. It's not going to be moved. It's not going to be knocked over. This is where God has called home. There's no threat from military or naval invasion, for the Lord is our judge, our lawgiver, our king. Whatever wonderful unfoldings there are in history of the parts of this great vision, it will only be seen in its climax, in the final state. where the king in all of his beauty, all of his glory, all of his majesty will be seen. And what's the New Testament promise that goes alongside that? We will see him as he is, and we will be like him. We will see his beauty, and we will share his beauty. We're in Christ, you see. And he will reign over the kingdom of stability and security and space and salvation. He will be the glory of eternity. This isn't a pipe dream that Isaiah's coming up with. This is what we're entering into. It's our destiny. But what do you make of verse 23? As you go from the beauty of Christ's kingdom to this Marie Celeste of a ghost ship with the cords or sheets hanging, flapping in the wind, and the mast unstepped and the sails drooping. Is that a bit of an anticlimax? Or not? I don't think it is. Because this stricken ship, what does it do? It takes the spoils and it divides the loot. Alec Motier says, as a ship of state, now Zion is crippled. Rigging, mast, sails ruined. Yet this limping hulk takes the spoil. The victory then must have been won by another on its behalf. What could that floating wreck have done by itself? Nothing. It must have been God's grace. And I love applying that to the church. I think we look a little bit like that ship. Yeah, the mast isn't quite where it should be. And the sheets are flapping. And often the sails are tattered. And we sort of limp along. And yet, in Christ, we're more than conquerors. Through him who loved us. And it's the church that takes the spoils. Not because of what we are, but because we have a king who's fought for us and who has won for his people. It's all down to the grace of God alone. The people who will inherit this kingdom, we're told in verse 24, are to a man and a woman a forgiven people. Only grace can get us from where we are to where we need to be. And the blessings of God are for those who know that they're sinners in need of God's forgiveness. That was true in Isaiah's day, and it's as true in our day. So let me ask that question we started with. Who can dwell in the presence of a consuming fire? Isaiah says a forgiven people can, because they have a king who's gone into that fire for them and who's won their salvation. And who's reigning over them, and who's protecting them and fighting for them. He'll never, ever leave them. You want to meet God? Come to Jesus Christ, his Son. And you'll be not just able to abide with him, you'll be able to abide in his family. Now, for the rest of your days, and then in those beautiful verses of the end of this chapter. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that what you were speaking 2,700 plus years ago can still touch our hearts this evening and is still not exhausted or out of date. It's still making us look to the future. It's still making us look at the futility of our world and our plans and the stability and security of your kingdom. We praise you that you're a God who not only waits to be gracious, but when we're in our desperate need and we finally get round to crying out, you act with grace and with mercy. Thank you that you don't cast us off because we've been so careless in the past, but you actually rejoice and heaven rejoices with you when sinners come to repentance. So remind us of your awesome power. But as that makes us tremble, remind us of your even more awesome grace and the love that you've lavished upon us in King Jesus. We thank you that we have the Lord as our King, and to him be the praise and the glory forever and ever. Amen.